Certainly it's good to see all who have gathered out here this evening, and we welcome all with us. We welcome all of our visitors especially, and we're glad to welcome Brother Steve Fox. He comes to us from Little Hocking, Ohio. He is the preacher at the Lubeck Church of Christ in Washington, West Virginia. Brother Steve has been preaching for about 40 years. He and his wife, Marcia, have 3 children and 8 grandchildren. He earned an associate's degree from Freed Hardeman University, a bachelor's degree from Harding University, and has credits toward a master's degree from Alabama Christian School of Religion and Harding Graduate School of Religion. Steve has preached in local work in Florida, Tennessee, Ohio, and West Virginia, and preached in meetings in several other states, and also including the nation of India. We are glad to have him with us. We certainly appreciate the theme that he has chosen for this particular meeting, not only the sermons in the evening, but also the Bible classes as we think about the importance of faith, faith in God. We know that the Bible says without faith, it is impossible to please Him. So that which would strengthen our faith in God is so very, very vital. That which would bring us to an initial faith, obedient faith in Jesus Christ, is so very important also. So we're glad to welcome at this time Brother Steve.
Thank you, Brother John. I really feel like you've been making me right at home. The meal this afternoon was just tremendous after the morning lesson, and I can see John wanting to hang around quite a while with all these good cooks in the congregation. It's always good to have fellowship with each other after a service like this morning so we can get to know one another a little better, and I just really enjoy the friendliness of this congregation and all that you're attempting to do in the service of the Lord. I had a fellow tell me a story one time about an elderly couple who had gone to McDonald's, and they just got one meal. They got a Coke, and they got a hamburger and French fries. And when they sat down, the man took a knife and cut the hamburger in two, and then he began to count the French fries, one for me, one for you. And a young couple was sitting there next to them, not very far away, and the young man went to over and he said, you know, I would be glad to buy you another meal so you wouldn't have to share one. And the man says, no, we share everything. We share everything. And he said, well, okay. But he noticed that the man would take a bite from his hamburger and the woman wouldn't eat hers. And he would take a sip from his Coke and his wife would take a sip from his Coke. They traded back and forth. But she didn't start eating her fries nor her hamburger. So the young man went back over and he said, really, it's no problem. I'd love to buy you another meal so your wife could eat. And he says, no, that's fine. We share everything. And he said, but ma'am, you haven't touched your food yet. What are you waiting for? And she said, his teeth. And they shared everything. Well, you know, I claim that when I speak too long, I've got my wife's teeth by mistake. But sharing everything. We, as Christians, share the greatest cause in the world. And that is the cause of Jesus Christ and making known the manifold wisdom of God. Our faith is not just something we talk about, not just something we debate about. It's actually something that affects our lives every day. And we noticed that this morning. Our faith is a living faith. It's not just academic. It's something we live. And our faith is not only in the living God, but also in the living Word. In 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning with verse 18, the Apostle Peter says, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, through the word of God which lives and abides forever. Because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of the grass. The grass withers and the flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Notice he tells them there in verse 18 that they had been redeemed not with corruptible things like silver and gold from their aimless conduct. You know, without faith in God and without faith in the living word of God, our conduct here while upon the earth is aimless. It's really without purpose. We're just here to live for a while, whether long or short, and die. And that's about all it is. Without faith in God and without the assurance that he gives us of eternal life afterwards, our conduct is simply aimless and without purpose. Some people think that their purpose in life is to make money and make themselves comfortable. Well, sooner or later, both of those run out. You run out of money and you run out of comfort. And before you die, you leave all possessions behind and then go to meet your Maker. The Word of God, the Word that is the incorruptible seed, gives us purpose in life. Our faith is not in a history book, though there is history and historical and accurate historical information in the Bible. Our faith is not in a philosophy book, a book that searches for theory of thought and trial and error wisdom. Our faith is not in a cultural book of evolving concepts. You know, it's amazing to me how people today, and especially politicians, use terms in many different ways. We think they're meaning one thing, and they mean something totally different. For example, some people believe that the Constitution of the United States is a living document. Well, that's a wonderful thought. But what do they mean by the Constitution is a living document? By that, they mean that the Constitution is always changing to meet the needs of culture. And so in order for that document to be a living document, it's got to be changed to meet the needs of the people in society and culture. And so that's why they're attempting to change those principles that our founding fathers put into motion many years ago. Calling it a living document means that they want to change it to make it fit their needs. Well, our faith comes by hearing the Word of God, the Word which does not change. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and his message that was for those people on the day of Pentecost is the same message for us today. Amen. And the New Testament is the same. It's a living word, but that doesn't mean that the word is changing. The word does not change. It's a living word in that it produces life within us. It is the seed of God that produces that new birth. Our faith is in the living word of God. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, and I use the modern King James Version. I don't know if you're aware of that version. It's very similar to the New King James. It says in Hebrews 4 verse 12, "For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing of soul apart of soul and spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." Now, how can this word be so powerful? And how can this word be living and active? Again, in 1 Peter 1, verse 23, "For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and enduring word of God." When you take seed and plant your garden, or if you take seed and plant flowers, you hope that there's the spark of life in those seeds. You hope that it will germinate and grow. That's why you plant them. You expect something to grow from those seeds. But you look at that seed and you don't see anything that's alive. It doesn't move around in your hand. You look at it and you say, well, that seed, it's got all things necessary for life in there. And matter of fact, in that tiny seed, if you plant one kernel of corn, what is in that kernel of corn has all the genetic makeup of the plant and the fruit that's going to be born by that stalk of corn, all in that little seed. But it's got to have water, and it's got to have sunlight, it's got to have soil and nutrients. All of those things combined with that seed makes it alive and active. My father passed away in 1999, and then my mother passed away almost 12 months later in 2000. And as it is a common thing to do, when parents pass away, the family gets together and divides up all of what's left. And my brother's son, my nephew, got the house and the garage, and my brother got the farm. And my nephew was going through some of the cabinets in that garage that my dad had, and he noticed some seed. And it was bean seed, pole beans. And on the tag that Dad put on there, it was Pauline's beans. Now, I remember those growing up, and that's all he'd ever called them, Pauline's beans. I don't know. I started asking members of the family, well, that was my dad's Aunt Pauline, had been my great aunt. And I think maybe I met her one time, but she had the nicest pole beans, and she gave Dad some seed, and he started planting those seeds, and he saved some every year so he could plant them again. Well, I thought, you know, I remember those were pretty nice pole beans. I just wonder if those seeds will grow. And my nephew said, take all you want, because I'm not going to be planting them. And so I took them home, and the way Dad preserved them was he put them in a glass jar, and he put a rag that he had dipped in kerosene or coal oil. And he put that in there for some reason, I don't know. But evidently it was supposed to keep them. And when I planted those bean seeds, guess what happened? They sprouted. And see, I didn't plant them until about 7 years after my dad's passing. So they'd been in that glass jar for 7 years, and I didn't know if they'd grow or not, but they had the germ of life in them. And with water and sun and soil and nutrients, I had nice pole beans. The Word of God is like seed, and our hearts are the soil. The parable of the sower in Luke chapter 8 tells us how a sower went forth to sow, and some seed fell on the wayside soil, and some seed fell on thorny soil and rocky soil and all those different soils, and some fell on good soil. And when that seed was received into that good soil, it sprang forth and produced fruit. Now, that's how the Word of God is. We can look at the Word, and it doesn't move around on the page, and we can see no life in this book. But when we take the words of the New Testament and learn of them and study them and accept them into their heart and make it part of our practice, they become alive. It's the living, abiding, active Word. Now, if you just have this at home to look at, or if you just have one of those family Bibles on the table just to look at, it's not going to grow. It's not going to do anything. Not until you read it and study it, and learn of it, and put it into practice. So how can the Word be living? It comes from the living God. It's not a dead letter. It comes from the living God. In Matthew chapter 4 and verse 4, when Jesus was being tempted of Satan, Satan commanded Jesus, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones here be made bread." I am convinced that because Jesus was the Son of God, that if he wanted to make that whole mountain a loaf of bread, he could have just by saying so. But Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. We can eat bread, and there was some good food here today, but you know what? After services, I'm going to be hungry again. I don't eat breakfast on Sunday morning. I don't know. When I was at Fried Hardeman and I had a speech class after lunch, I didn't eat lunch. I was so nervous. And that's kind of followed through with me. So, you know, after Sunday morning worship, I'm ready for lunch. And after evening worship, I'm ready for supper. But it's just the fact that you can eat a nice meal and you can eat a big meal today. In about 8 hours, you'll be hungry again. It does not satisfy all your physical need. You continue to need it. But the Word of God, once you know it and once you've learned it, you continue to feed upon it, but it fulfills a vacancy in your life. And it's something that continues to grow within you. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13, Paul says, "For this cause also we thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God which you heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which effectually works also in you that believe." There's something different about this book. I tried to learn as much as I could about the Hindu religion before I went to India. And the Hindu writings called the Vedas, they're still being written. And matter of fact, they are so extensive and so broad, it would take a lifetime just to read through them. Because they worship everything, as we noticed this morning. They worship birds, they worship sun, they worship the moon, they worship the stars, they worship the rain, they worship the flood, they worship the crops, they worship everything. And everything that they worship has a specific way to be worshipped in whatever they make it. And so you can imagine what kind of writing that would be. The Word of God is not like the Word of man. The Word of God is not like what has been written by men, like the Book of Mormon written by Joseph Smith, who claims to be inspired of God, but actually has copied word for word how the King James Version translation of the Bible and put it in the Book of Mormon. The Word of God is not plagiarized. God didn't get it from some other man. It came from Him. It is in truth the Word of God, which works in us that believe. Also in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10, "For therefore we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe." So you have to believe in God, believe in His Word, believe in His message in order for it to be living and active in your life. The Word of God is living because it is revealed by the living Spirit. In John chapter 6 and verse 63, Jesus said, "It is the Spirit that quickens. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life." Why is the New Testament, why is the Bible different than any other book written by man? It's because this book has been given to us by the Spirit of God, the eternal Spirit of God. And these books, these letters, these words in the Bible are inspired by the Holy Spirit and given to men to write the mind of God. In Ephesians chapter 3, verses 3 through 5, Paul says, "How that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in a few words, whereby when you read you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit." The Holy Spirit. You know, for a long time as a young preacher, I steered clear of that topic. The Holy Spirit. Because in the 60s and early 70s, That was a highly debated topic. I can even remember going to Freed Hardeman College and being there at the lectureships and hearing a man from Alabama, Gus Nichols. Gus Nichols and Brother Franklin Camp disagreed on the Holy Spirit. It was an amiable disagreement, but they had a few little disagreements, and which made me think, if these two men have some disagreements about the Holy Spirit, I need to do a whole lot more study myself. And so I steered clear of the topic for a long time, because there was so much discussion and so much heated debate at times between brethren, and in some places even divided the church over the issue. And I wanted to be sure about what I was speaking about. But you know, I think the discussions of men and the theories and opinions of men really did a disservice to the study of the Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit is no more mysterious than Jesus Christ or God, for all three are spirit. And when we know God, you know, during that time, I asked myself the question. It was concerning the indwelling of the Spirit. Most people you ask that were Christians, does God dwell in Christians? Yes. Does Jesus dwell in Christians? Yes. Does the Holy Spirit? Oh, we better be careful here. Well, yes, the Holy Spirit dwells in Christians. The same way Jesus dwells in Christians and the same way God dwells in Christians. How are we born again? We're born again of the incorruptible seed, the Word of God, that Word that has been revealed to us by the Spirit. And as we understand that Word and bring it into our lives, it quickens us. It makes us alive. So we're made alive through the seed which has been inspired of the Holy Spirit. And then God in Christ and the Holy Spirit dwell in us. But some go too far in saying, well, you know, the Spirit told me today that I should do this or that. I was preaching in Jacksonville, Florida, and one of the deacons there had a construction company, and this man came to him one day, and he said, the Holy Spirit told me to come and get my brother. The Holy Spirit wants us to do something today. And The owner of the company says, well, the Holy Spirit has misled you because your brother called in sick today. Does the Holy Spirit mislead people? Feelings and emotions mislead people. Does this Word mislead people? You see, this Word's revealed by the Holy Spirit, as it is in truth the Word of God. So don't claim the Holy Spirit does something unless it's backed up by what He says in the Word. Now, the Word can only go so far, but in Romans chapter 8, we understand from the Scripture that the Holy Spirit knows what we need, and He can help us. Let's just turn to that and just for a second and look in Romans chapter 8. The Holy Spirit here does something that the Word does not. Let's read beginning with verse 27. Now he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. The Holy Spirit makes intercession for us. The Word can't do that. The Word does not make intercession for us, but the Holy Spirit does. And how does the Holy Spirit make intercession for us unless He knows what's in our heart? So the Holy Spirit knows what's in our heart. Does God know what's in our heart? Yes, He does. Does Jesus know what's in our heart? Yes, He does. The Holy Spirit's no different. He knows what's in our heart. And He makes intercession for us according to the will of God. That's something that the Word cannot do. So in that sense, the Holy Spirit does something more than the Word. But let's don't claim the Holy Spirit does something that the Word does not do as far as what He does. We know that the Word was inspired of the Holy Spirit and confirmed with signs and wonders. Mark chapter 16. So we understand then that the witness of the Spirit, being the Word of God, bears witness with our spirit that we are the sons of God. Now, how does the Spirit bear witness with our spirit but except through what He has revealed to us, the testimony of the Spirit? If we're born again of the water and the Spirit, we know that we're Christians because of what my spirit did and what the Spirit says, that I'm a child of God. We know that the Word is living because it lives in the lives of believers. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 3. For as much as you are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshly tables of the heart. The Apostle Paul said that those that they had converted were declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by them. Not written with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. Have you ever heard that saying, I'd rather see a sermon than hear one any day? I truly believe that when we as Christians have a living faith, and I mean every day, 24/7, that those people that we work with and those people that we associate with and everyone that we come in contact with and they come to know us for very long, when they see a living faith in us, there's going to be not just one sermon preached on Sunday, but every Christian, when they go home and when they go to their place of work, sermons are going to be preached every day by the living faith that we're exhibiting in our lives. The Word is living because it is the incorruptible seed. It does not die. It's not bad seed. I tell you, I like turnips, and I like to plant them. Back home, I have to plant them in August if I want them to be ready to eat before the first frost. And this last year, I said, I'm definitely going to do it this time. I'm going to clean my garden off. I'm going to plant those turnips, and I'm going to have turnips before the first frost in October. And I went to the store and bought seed, got a whole lot more seed than I needed, but that's how much was in the bag, and I paid for it, went home, and I planted those. 2 weeks went by, nothing. 3 weeks went by, nothing. 4 weeks went by, nothing, and not one came up. Not one. I even watered the rascals after 2 weeks for fear that it was too dry. So I watered them. They didn't come up. You think I'm going to buy seed at that store again? I wanted something that would live. You see, the Word of God is incorruptible. It won't go bad. It will never go bad. Everywhere the Word of God is read and taken into the hearts of people who are honest and sincere and want to follow God, there's going to be Christians. When I was a Fried Hardeman, I was interested in Germany because, well, my great-grandfather came from Germany. And I just wondered what kind of influence the church was having in Germany, and I found out that during and after World War II, there were members of the church in the armed services there, and when there was reconstruction going on in the country of Germany, they came across some people who called themselves Baptists. And they did a little bit more study with those people, and they were worshiping on the first day of the week, every first day of the week. They partook of the Lord's Supper every Sunday. They had preaching, they had Bible study, they had prayer, they had singing. They had elders and deacons. They were not using instrumental music. And the reason they called themselves Baptists is because they believed in baptism for the remission of their sins. And all that was necessary was for them to be called the church of Christ. Now that was amazing. Why? Because they were going by this same book that we do. And wherever the seed is planted and men accept it and believe it, the church will be planted and Christians will come as a result. The living word is living because it's not dying. Now that seems like a kind of a silly statement to make, but the living word of God is living because it endures. It continues to live. You can't kill it. Now you can put it on the shelf and it'll die in your heart. But if somebody picks it up, it'll live. If somebody picks it up and reads it and understands it, it will live. But there have been times in the history of the world when people have tried to get rid of the word of God. In 175 to 165 BC, there was a man named Antiochus Epiphanes. Now, Antiochus Epiphanes thought he would totally destroy the Jews and the Jewish religion when he captured Jerusalem and offered swine on the altar in the temple. And he took all the copies of scripture that he could find of the Old Testament and destroyed them, he thought. But of course we know he didn't. And then in the early 4th century A.D., Caesar, called Diocletian, tried to destroy the New Testament scriptures and thought that he had. In 1694 to 1778, a renowned atheist called Voltaire said, "In 100 years, this Bible will be a forgotten book." But how many of you know who Voltaire is? Pretty much forgotten man. And then in 1833 to 1899, another renowned atheist called Robert Ingersoll said, "In 15 years, I'll have this book in the morgue." He predicted his own death because in less than 15 years, he died. And by the way, the Bible Society bought his house and printed Bibles from it. Isn't it amazing? The Word of God endures. Now, I came across this little bit of information that I want to share with you about Adolf Hitler. Some people believe that Adolf Hitler was a non-believer. Well, I guess that depends on what you mean by the term non-believer. Adolf Hitler was religious. I want to read an excerpt from a book by Ron Joseph, PhD, about the mind of God and of Adolf Hitler, University Press, California. Adolf Hitler said, "The National Reich Church," and I didn't know there was such a thing. I know that he was the instigator of the Third Reich. But there was a National Reich Church in Germany. And he says, "The National Reich Church categorically claims the exclusive right and the exclusive power to control all churches. The National Reich Church is determined to exterminate irrevocably the strange and foreign Christian faith. The National Reich Church demands immediate cessation of the publishing and dissemination of the Bible, and the removal of all crucifixes, Bibles, and pictures of saints. The Christian cross must be removed from all churches, cathedrals, and chapels, and must be superseded by the only unconquerable symbol, the swastika." In other words, you can have your churches, but they got to fall in line with the national one. How far are we from that in this country? How long will it be before they'll be telling us what we can preach and what we can't in our assemblies? How long will it be when you read passages in the New Testament that is disparaging of homosexuality before you are counted as a hate monger and possibly thrown into jail for simply reading the scriptures that deal with homosexuality? The Word of God is living, brethren, and I don't care what the world may try to do to destroy it, and even destroy those who believe in it. During the Dark Ages, the Bibles were chained to the pulpits, and you always wondered about that. Why did they chain them to the pulpits? Well, they were printed by hand. They didn't have the printing press. They were printed by hand, and they were chained to the pulpit so that there would be a copy there and no one could take it home with them, and then the church would be without a Bible. But when the Bible was chained to the pulpit, the only ones that read it were, quote, priests and the clergy. And the rest of the people just had to take for granted what was being read was Bible. And that's why so many things came in as additions to the Word of God. Martin Luther, with his 95 Theses, determined all of the variations that came about as a result of such doings within the Catholic Church. He wanted to reform. He wanted to return to the Bible. He wanted every common person to have a copy of the Bible, because therein is where the life of Christ is, in the Word of God. I admired Martin Luther for many things. And Martin Luther even said, don't call yourselves Lutherans. Just call yourselves Christians. Sometimes men in leadership are considered so great that people want to extol them above what they really should be. And you know, I truly believe that's why Moses, why God took Moses and buried him where nobody could find him. Else they would have established a monument and worshiped Moses instead of God. But you see, the truth of God's Word is that which lives and endures. The living Word endures, as this poem by John Clifford says, last eve I passed beside a blacksmith's door and heard the anvil ring the vesper chime. When looking in, I saw upon the floor old hammers worn with beating years of time. How many anvils have you had, said I, to wear and batter these hammers so? Just one, said he. Then he said with twinkling eye, the anvil wears the hammers out, you know. And so I thought, the anvil of God's Word for ages skeptics' blows have beat upon, yet though the noise of falling blows was heard, the anvil is unharmed and the hammers are gone. Tonight we have, do you realize how precious this book is? Do you realize how much blood was shed to preserve this book? Do you realize what people have gone through in ages past just to keep a copy of this book, and how it has endured through centuries because of God's providence and His care for us? Tonight, if you're outside of Christ and you want to begin a new life, you have to take His Word into your heart and allow it to bring forth that new birth. Be born again of the water and the Spirit. Be baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins. Rise to walk in newness of life, Romans chapter 6, verse 4. If you are an erring Christian that needs to return to the faithful path, return to the Word of God and allow it to direct your life, it'll be the best decision you've ever made. Amen. So that you will no longer walk aimlessly without direction, but will return to the shepherd and bishop of your soul who has revealed His will for you in this book. Come and make your wishes known while together we stand, while we sing.